Radio.
This talk was presented by Father Paul Rouse on the topic, The Sacrament of Confession, A Death Like Christ's, and is recorded at the Eyewitness Conference 2012 in Stanwell Tops, New South Wales.
Thank you, Anne-Marie. It's a very kind introduction that you gave me. It's all the kinder when you realise just how difficult Hebrew is. God bless the Jewish people. They use the same character for about three or four different things. It's not only the interrogative, like who, what and which, it's also the definite article, it's a whole bunch of other stuff as well. So if you're studying Hebrew next year, I will be praying for you especially. I know exactly what you're going through. God have mercy on the Hebrew people. Okay. It's a real pleasure to be with you once again, and even on this side of the lectern. I realise that I'm here at short notice and very happy to fill in. And it's my very happy task to talk to you about your death. Because you're all really interested in how you're going to die, aren't you? But perhaps you're even more interested to find out just how you have already died. And I'm talking, as we begin, about the sacrament of baptism, how you have already died to sin and how you are already alive to God. So that's the very first big point that we need to make this afternoon, and I'm going to come back to it a couple of times, just to realise, in fact, that when you were baptised, everything about your past life, whether it was 30 years or something ago, or whether it was 30 days ago, everything about your past life was put to death back with the Lord Jesus on Good Friday. So the life that you have now is entirely new, entirely different, and entirely Christ-focused. I realise that, in fact, you know a great deal about your baptism, those of you who are baptised, because, in fact, you've been living the grace of your baptism, whether you realise it or not. Perhaps you've been living it in full. Please God, it is to the full. And perhaps for some of you, in fact, you're returning to the practice of the faith, returning, in fact, to living out the grace of your baptism. I don't remember my baptism. I was 72 days old, so you can forgive me for that one. But I wonder how many of you know, in fact, when you were baptized. And it would be a really good idea in this year of grace and this year of faith to dig up the baptismal certificate and find out. And then throw yourself a little baptismal party every year. If you don't have anyone to celebrate with, give us a call. I'll come and bring you a cupcake with a single candle in it. You won't be alone forever. Has it ever occurred to you that baptism is the only sacrament, which is mentioned in the Nicene Creed? So leaving aside our confession for one moment that the Church is the universal sacrament of salvation, the only one of the seven sacraments to rate a mention in the Nicene Creed is baptism. And we describe it this way in our creed: I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Now when you think of all of the different things that this year of grace and this year of faith will want to promote to us, so much of it could be said about baptism too, what the very earliest bishops and doctors of the Church would have us believe about baptism is that it's for the forgiveness of sins. One baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And so much of what I want to reflect with you about the sacrament of baptism this afternoon is very much about the implications of that one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Because one good reason that we are baptised is because it's the gateway to all of the sacraments. It's very pragmatic. Australians love being pragmatic. We're very good at it. So, be very pragmatic when it comes to your life of the sacraments, to realise that without baptism, you cannot receive any more sacramental grace, at least until you are baptised. So it's the point of access to the rest of sacramental grace. It's the basis, therefore, for the whole of your Christian life. I have a true story to share with you which underscores this point. There was a newly appointed bishop in the United States. He's not one of ours, so don't you worry. And he was at a reception after he was visiting his hometown. They were very proud of him, of course, so they'd turned it all on. And this little old widow, there are so many of them in Catholic parishes, sidles up to the new bishop and says, "Oh, I'm so proud of you to think that you almost didn't make it the day that you were born and that I baptized you in the hospital in the name of Jesus, Mary and Joseph." Wow. Missed that one, didn't you? Go home, Girl Scout, you're drunk. So once everyone was gone, the bishop went with the parish priest to check out the baptismal register and in fact saw in the column there that in fact it was her name there written as the celebrant of the sacrament of baptism. So he sent the case to Rome and in fact, true to form, he had to be baptized, absolutely, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that's a unique thing for a bishop, to have a first Holy Communion, huh? He also had to be ordained as a bishop all over again, underscoring this really important point that the grace of baptism cannot be supplied for us provided we have the opportunity to receive it. But it just as a little aside, it's quite possible, in fact, to confer baptism validly, of course, when someone is close to death. Just when someone's close to death. The ordinary ministers of the sacrament of baptism are bishops, priests and deacons. So leave it to us, we'll take good care of it. But if you find yourself in a situation where it really is the case of life and death, you may baptize by pouring clean water on the person's forehead in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the moral of the story is, know how to baptize validly, especially if the person that you're going to do it to ends up being a bishop. I have another true story for you. There's a little girl in the United States who learned that there were Jewish kids living next door and they probably hadn't been baptized, so she thought she'd oblige them with the garden hose. True story. So she lined them all up in the backyard. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Valid baptism. Valid baptism. We pray for those Jewish children that they're now living out that grace every day, huh? All right. What I hope these two stories underscore for you is how easy it is to baptize and to become baptized. Very easy, very simple, beautiful ceremony. So how easy it is, and also how important it is. Because our Lord Jesus has told us with his own words, you must be baptized. You remember he says to Nicodemus, unless someone is born of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless he is born of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 3, verse 5. So it's really important that you do it. John's gospel, for what it's worth, reads like an entire catechesis on what it means to be baptized. If you go through the John's gospel and start reading it at some point, have on glasses, as it were, of what it would be like to be 24 hours baptized. What would that be like, especially as an adult? Don't imagine yourself as a baby, that could just get awkward. I'm not feeding you mashed pumpkin, right? When you go and read John's gospel, fine. It's like the whole time that John was writing his gospel, he had in mind the people that he was writing for. Not just writing about, but writing for. And that these were new Christians in need of some serious catechesis and formation, how to become good Christians. Think of all of those references to faith and to water in John's Gospel. Just take a little moment to think of all of those places where John refers to faith and to water. And there are loads of them, every chapter. If it's not faith, it's water. And if it's not either one, it's probably both. So we think of not only the Nicodemus episode, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and has a little Q&A with him, but also to the two pools. Remember the two pools in John's Gospel, Siloam and Bethsaida, and Jesus heals beside both of them. Jesus also refers to himself as the source of living water, and in a cruel ironic twist, asks the woman at the well in Samaria for a glass of water. The source of living water asks for a drink. And of course, you all know very well the story of the wedding feast at Cana, where the Lord Jesus changed the element for baptism, water, into the gift for the Eucharist, the wine, showing the relationship between the whole sacramental life of the Church. It begins with the water and ends with consecrated wine. So whenever you read John's Gospel, it would be very helpful, as I say, to think of yourselves as newly baptized and what that might shed on your new life of grace and the way you might live it out. It might even give you some fresher insights into what John's all about. We call post-baptismal catechesis mystagogia, mystagogia. And if you're asking who's he, you've missed the point. Mystagogia has more to do with mysteries than with a person's title, mystagogia. But Jesus says to us, unless someone is born of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So baptism is not the invention of the Church, but a matter of divine law. It's a matter of eternal life or death. It's not something to be trifled with. You've got to go. So you can imagine how it might get under the skin of some Catholic priests, including this one, when parents come presenting their children for baptism as toddlers. As toddlers. I love kids. I really do. I hope my brothers will make me an uncle a million times over. But Catholic parents bringing older children for baptism, or children when they're older, in fact, is very far from the mind of the Church. I'd like to tell you on this score about the first baby I ever baptised. I was a newly ordained deacon in Melbourne. That's okay though. I was nervous as anything. That's true to form. And little Estelle Antoinette, I will never forget her name, was quite upset the whole time, the whole way through all of the baptismal liturgy. When I say little, Estelle was 2.5 years old. So, small enough for the font, big enough to fight back. And as I said, I love kids. So each time during the baptismal liturgy I'd have to go up and do something for her or to her, I'd give her some little warmth of affection, you know, gesture or whatever. So the sign of the cross traced on the forehead at the very beginning of the baptismal liturgy by the priest, parents and godparents, give her a little wink. She goes, "Oh, you're a funny fellow. I'll keep my eye on you." Go up to her with the oil of catechumens to anoint the top of her throat, the base of her neck, I mean. Give her a little toothy smile. She thought this was glorious. She was getting all this attention. And so by the time we got to the font, Mum and Dad had done a really good job, in fact, of settling her down. She was good to go. So they brought her over the font. "I'm just about to pour the water. I baptise you, Estelle Antoinette, I baptise you in the name of the..." And she flicked her head back and got water all in her face and up her nose. My very first baptism was a screaming baptism. So the moral of the story is, don't be a newly ordained deacon when you come to baptise a 2.5-year-old. That's true. But also for all of you who are more likely to be parents, I would think that, in fact, you should be presenting a child for baptism in a matter of weeks after birth. It's not just that Estelle Antoinette had an unpleasant time of getting baptised either. She also had an elder brother who was there that day. Now, he was a bit more settled. But an elder brother, he was 4, if memory serves. So a 4-year-old would be just about ready for, I don't know, transition into Catholic primary school living. Seems like the parents had done the right thing, but with imperfect motives. It strikes me as irresponsible Catholic parenting to present children for baptism so late. We want them a few weeks after their birth. On your wedding day, the priest will ask you, "Will you accept children lovingly from God and bring them up according to the law of Christ and his Church?" These parents, the parents of Estelle Antoinette and whatever the boy's name was, he didn't cry, so I don't remember who his name is. True story. Were certainly fulfilling the first half of that wedding promise. They will accept children lovingly from God. They have done that. They've got 2. But bringing them up according to the law of Christ and his Church, means that you so love the Lord Jesus and so love your children with a love that is the love of true love of neighbour, right? To love them as you love yourself. Means that you should be presenting them for the first available opportunity after birth. I would even suggest to you doing the baptismal preparation while she's 7 months pregnant, just to make sure that everything is in place before the birth. The Lord Jesus told us that baptism is necessary for salvation. The child won't miss the party. The child won't miss the holidays that you're going to go on. But the child will certainly miss eternal beatitude if you don't take the child to baptism. So we can only entrust these children to the love and mercy of God. The salvation of the children is much more important than your plans. In the same chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 3, there's that beautiful and often quoted creed, if you remember it. It's sort of worn at, you know, on the backs of jerseys at football games and so forth. John 3:16, right? You could probably quote it at me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that all who believe in him might not perish but may have eternal life. A little creedal statement. Once again, John unfolding for us what it means to be baptized, to recognize the sacrifice of Christ given us by God. So baptism is necessary for salvation because it's God's way of incorporating us into the life of the Trinity. We become in baptism, by grace, what Christ is by nature. We become a son of God, an adopted child of the Most High. There's one saint that is particularly good as a patron for all of the children who are to be baptised. I'd like to talk to you about St. Josephine McKenna. Now, some of you might know who she is. I hope you'll just bear with me for a little moment. I'd like to talk about her a fair bit. St. Josephine McKenna died when she was 2 days old. She lived a very virtuous life. She was baptised in the hospital at 2 days old and then died. If we believe what we believe about baptism and really live it out, then we believe that Josephine McKenna is one of these saints we celebrate on the 1st of November, All Saints' Day. And we beg her intercession. This year of faith continues until the Feast of Christ the King next year, 24th of November 2013. How's that for a Rain Man memory, huh? It's a wonderful time of renewal for the whole church. And Pope Benedict is giving us a very great gift in this year of faith, asking us to return to the letter of the documents of Vatican II, not only what we'd kind of interpret them through the life of the Church, interpret them by way of their spirit. Return to the letter of the documents of Vatican II. And one place that we can start to reconnect with our faith is with the grace of our baptism, which is why the Church is making available to us in this year of faith the gift of a plenary indulgence to be totally cleansed from all stain of sin and all of the punishment due to sin if we go and renew our baptismal promises before the font where we were baptised. So for me, that's Mary Immaculate Parish in St. Athanasius in Manly. True pole of the earth, Manly. Great place, huh? You haven't visited Sydney until you've visited Manly. Let that be a lesson to the Sisters of Life. So I hope you'll avail yourselves of this important opportunity to receive from God the gift of a plenary indulgence, which have usual conditions, right? Sacramental confession, Holy Communion, prayers for the Pope's intentions, all in a spirit detached from all forms of sin, and this indulgence work to go and renew your baptismal promises at the place where you're baptised. If you're a convert, as in you were baptised in a non-Catholic church and have since become Catholic, you can fulfil the demands of this indulgence in the church where you were received into the faith. So there's no escape. If I had glasses, I'd be perched on the end of my nose and I'd be looking through my forehead at you. There is no escape. Search your feelings, you know it to be true. For just as at baptism all sin was washed away from our souls, so too by this gift of the plenary indulgence which I'm asking you to take up and renewing your baptismal promises, Christ can make you as innocent as the day you came up from the font. This is the gift of the year of faith. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We have to say, you and I, that baptism is the original sacrament of forgiveness. The original sacrament of forgiveness. You might have heard your neighbours refer to Catholic guilt. You suffer from Catholic guilt, don't you? You really feel it when you've sinned. And also how mysterious, in fact, our confessional can seem. I can tell you, as someone who sits on both sides of the confessional, in fact, it's a most unremarkable place in earthly terms. I was recently at a 21st birthday party. It's one of the things I do as a chaplain, is hang out with 21-year-olds. People who are 10 years my junior, huh? And as I was leaving the venue, one dressed like a 13th century Jedi, right? True story. A woman I was walking past said, she bowed low to me and she said, "I confess all my sins." Like this. It's a little bit funny. She really humiliated herself. It was quite funny. All right. Until a friend of hers nudged her by the time I got past them both and said, "I think he's a real priest." At which point, all the way back to the car as I was walking there, I heard her peals of laughter. She thought this was the best thing ever. But it's not reconciliation which is the original sacrament of forgiveness, it's baptism. That's how we're forgiven of our sins. And the baptized receive God's mercy after baptism by going to confession and, for venial sins, receiving Holy Communion. So this sacrament, the sacrament of baptism, is the true sacrament for conversion of life. We have changed our ways already. We've been forgiven of Adam's sin, original sin, and all of our personal sins, had we committed any, have been forgiven through baptism, as well as any punishment for sins committed. So it's powerful stuff. Even if an adult were to receive this sacrament, everything would be wiped away. This means, therefore, that baptism answers the universal call to holiness. Answers the universal call to holiness. Remember, in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is making his way through all of the various towns and villages preaching the kingdom. And he says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. Those two things together. Says it to everyone. And just after Pentecost, the first vicar of Christ, St. Peter, says to all of the people who are gathered there on Pentecost Sunday, hearing him preach, "Repent and be baptized." So Jesus says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." So after Pentecost, that's the time that you and I are living in now, we are to repent and be baptized. It's the same thing as the Lord Jesus asked us to do. So Peter has made the link for us, as he should, between Christ's call to holiness and the way in which we answer it. The way we answer it is by undergoing our sacramental death. But we're to take this concept of faith in baptism as the original sacrament of forgiveness for us who are long baptized. It's been almost 31 and a half years since I was baptized. It's a long time ago. They had rah-rah skirts when I was baptized. St. Paul can help us out with all of this. If John's Gospel is a post-baptismal catechesis, is Mr. Gogia, right? Then Paul's letters are messages for the people who have been baptized, a kind of spiritual kick up the pants, encouragement, all sorts of different things. They are messages designed for people who are waiting for Christ to return any minute. And Paul often tells those that he's writing to that they are dead to sin and alive to God. Dead to sin and alive to God. So to get into Paul's mind, we might need to imagine ourselves a bit like Christ in the tomb in that first moment that he's just coming to new life in the resurrection. That's the moment that Paul would have us think about as we read his letters. Dead to sin and alive to God. And that all that remains, if you like, for us to take advantage of this new eternal life of ours is to come to full flowering in the resurrection. Because when we are baptized, we are not so much changed into Christ, but transformed in and by him. Because when something is changed, it becomes totally something else, something it wasn't before. So we change toothbrushes because the old ones run out. The bread and wine at Mass are changed into the body and blood of Christ. They are no longer bread and wine, they are the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. In baptism, however, we are transformed. We are left intact, aren't we? We're still very much ourselves. And perhaps you know this especially from your life of virtue. I hope it's not a life of vice. I hope I'm right in describing it as a life of virtue. Good. Yes. We still have the terrible propensity to sin. We still have it within ourselves to do such terrible damage to ourselves and others and our relationship with God. We can also absent ourselves from responsibility, just like Adam did. It's the woman you put with us. We remain totally free, however, after baptism. So when Paul says to us, "You are dead to sin and alive to God," he flatters us. There is sin in our own life, and we must put it to death back with Jesus on Good Friday by evermore realizing just what baptism has done for us. We retain our potential degree of autonomy. So Paul demands an answer for us. In Romans 6, I battered on about this in the course I taught at Notre Dame this semester, so they should be able to repeat it back at me. There's no test, however. I'm not going to put them on the spot. At which point, about six heads in the room have just gone, "Oh." Paul says, a great big question, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? So I'm thinking very much of all of the lingering ways that our baptism fails to be lived out. How quickly we sometimes return to sin after we've received the gift of God's grace. And I'm not only thinking of our bad habits, right? All of the ways that we're often bad. But all of the ways in which we're good at being bad. One of the reasons why efficiency is not a virtue is because it depends on what your intention and your action is. If you're intending to steal or to lie, I want you to be as inefficient as possible. So Paul stands as an accuser to each one of us who have failed at some point to live out our baptismal vows and calling. And he demands an answer to this question: how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Why would you sit in the mud pit when you can sit clean in the house? This highlights another important aspect of our baptismal vocation, that we receive in baptism and have this grace forever, the grace of death to sin. We have been crucified with Christ, St. Paul says. In fact, in Romans 6, he makes up a Greek verb just to show how limping all human language is. He says that we have been co-crucified with Christ. It sounds as odd in the original as it does in my English, my Strian. What's true of Jesus is also true of you and me after we're baptized. It's true of him, it's true of us. We have been conformed to his image. And if Paul says that we are dead to sin and alive to God, then we are like Christ himself in those first moments of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. The full flowering of the resurrection is about to happen. In baptism, we died like Christ to sin, and because sin is at an end, only the glory of Easter Sunday awaits. Should I zip my lip fairly soon and actually give you a chance to ask some questions? Not exactly shaking your heads. All right. On we go. It means that because there is a permanent alteration in our personhood, we receive on our souls a permanent mark. We call this an ontological change in baptism. We're no longer a slave to our passions. Not only do we receive freedom, therefore, to pursue virtue and become holy, but in fact we receive the possibility, the freedom, and the empowerment to become virtuous people. So this is the essence of our freedom. Freedom from slavery to sin, and freedom therefore to choose what is right. That our wrongdoing, now that we are baptized, is no longer inevitable. It's often said that lapsed Catholics are those who don't show up. Many of them are C and E Catholics, Christmas and Easter, and you can add F to that as well, maybe funerals, right? I'm really disappointed to say that there are even people in the United States and England, I think even, I'm told, in Adelaide, which has so much in common, of course, with the worst parts of the United States. There are many great things about the United States, but resembling Adelaide isn't one of them. In these parts, right, where the parents drop their kids off to go and get confirmed, and then they go for a little drive around the block, go and have coffee, go and give themselves a night on the town while their kid's inside receiving an ontological change of life. Lots don't go. In fact, this would be a kind of bishop babysitting. There's a terrifying thought for you. Think of Bishop Commensoli babysitting. Probably talk to us about breeding an awful lot. But it has been worse than it is now in our church's history. The first Christians to be called lapsed were not those who slept in on Sunday morning. The first Christians to be called lapsed were those who, in the persecutions of the 3rd century, all those years ago, who would rather surrender themselves and worship and burn a little tiny bit of incense before a pagan idol than surrender their Christian faith. May I never be put to such a test. I fear that I'm not strong enough. I pray for the grace that I would be able to withstand such a trial, but I pray that I may never have to face it. My faith couldn't move gravel, let alone a mountain. But I'm working on it. It'll be okay. But there were folks in the 3rd century who just couldn't face torture and death. And what made their contemporaries think that their crime of apostasy, was all the more heinous was that they had literally become traitors, traditores, those who handed over the sacred books, handed over the sacred vessels for the Mass, handed over the relics of the great saints to the pagans. So it seemed that they were not far, in fact, from being described like Judas. But in the process of their conversion, right, their return to the faith, after having literally traded it in, no one thought that they should be rebaptized, except for a few tiny crazy folks in Turkey. But no one in the mainstream thought that, in fact, someone who was returning to the faith should be rebaptized. So not only did the early Christians believe, as we do, that baptism is unrepeatable, they also believed, as we do, that the grace of the sacrament urges them to seek continual conversion and God's forgiveness. St. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's Richie Beno's favourite passage of scripture. 2 Timothy 2. This return of the lapsed is because of Christ. He says, if we have died with him, then we shall also live with him. That's baptism. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny his own self. Now, those who know 2 Timothy 2 better than I've just recited it know that I've missed an important section. But the important point is that Paul is talking about Christ's fidelity to us. So despite our awful irresponsibility in falling into sin, Christ is faithful to us because we are his. And he could be faithful to a great number of our lapsed brothers and sisters if they are open to him. Because baptism is one of the 3 sacraments whose effects linger even after death. The other two are confirmation, because of its relationship to baptism, and holy orders. For what it's worth, the 3 sacraments where the chrism is applied. So when you see the bishop getting out his chrism, or the bishop consecrating the chrism on Holy Thursday morning, think to yourself, this is going to change lives. This is going to change lives. I hope this gives you hope that many of your lapsed family friends, families and friends, who are still alive aren't a total lost cause. Not totally. For all the pretense and play-acting at being very faithful, and that's true of them very often, or even their open hostility, red-faced to Christ, the grace of baptism continues in them, please God. It's said that God is a very bad lover, and that he will take the first sign of something that looks like love and turn it into very great love. So we pray that there will be a little tiny crack in that horrible, impervious dam of theirs to let the grace of his baptism flow into them once again. Who knows how much they believe, or how poorly they were catechised, or how much God is prepared to forgive on the last day. Without overstating it, all things are possible with God. That said, I want to underscore the likelihood of someone who is far from Christ early in life remaining so towards the end of their life. If they're not converted on their deathbed, they're less likely to by the time they get to that stage. It's quite rare. So it's for us, you and me, to pray and do penance for them, have masses offered on their behalf. So much can be done for them on a low-key level, in a sort of my backyard approach to their conversion. By way of a conclusion, just two small points. We friars have inherited the monastic custom of being sprinkled with holy water at the end of night prayer, the end of Compline. We do it during the Salve Regina, linking, of course, Our Lady's prayers as Mother of the Church to the grace of our baptism. It's also to make sure the brethren sleep very soundly, that they'd be undisturbed by any unclean spirit, whether that unclean spirit is diabolical or Dominican. But I hope, therefore, that you have a small supply of holy water at your place and sprinkle yourself just before you go to bed. You may not be disturbed by any Dominican unclean spirits, but there would be others around that we want to ward off. And the second point, very closely related to this, is that when you take holy water, make sure you make the sign of the cross. And this is something you can do very frequently yourselves, because Christianity is deeply body-centred, right? We use all of our senses in worship, and I hope on Sunday we're going to see a bit of incense so that you get your sense of smell kicking in too. The sign of the cross, Pope Benedict tells us, is the most basic prayer, most basic Christian prayer. So don't be shy about making it. There's the story of a woman, in fact, who came back to the faith, who was a lapsed Catholic, because she saw her neighbour on an aeroplane making the sign of the cross before she consumed her food on their flight. Maybe, in fact, aeroplane food needs a blessing like that. But nonetheless, any food, I suppose, would be worth the blessing. So the sign of the cross in our lives will be the visible sign of your faith. It'll be one of those really good low-key things you can do to say a continual yes to Christ who suffered and died for us. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
For more talks recorded at Eyewitness 2012, visit cradio.org.au or xt3.com. To find out more about the Eyewitness Conference, visit livetothefull.com.au. Cradio, nourishing the soul of the digital generation.